Good morning. I'm glad to be with you this resurrection morning. Christ, our hope in life or death. Let's open our time in God's Word today with prayer. Father, we have no hope unless your Son, Jesus Christ, gives us that hope. And indeed, he does because he lives. We have hope that the good of this life gives us, that you have given, gives us the opportunity to live for Christ, to live for his glory, as you intended us to live. And we have hope that if we should die today, it is our gain, because we gain Christ visually, finally. So whether we live or we die, we are yours, and we rejoice in the prospects of both. I know that's hard for us, Father, because we are so accustomed to only believing and understanding the things that we see. So we ask today that you would give us faith to rejoice in the things we cannot see. We ask that you would build our faith through your word. That we would build our faith in the understanding of Christ, Jesus Christ, our hope in life and death, because Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the grave. If he conquered death, so will we in him. And in this we rejoice. Help us to focus our minds on Jesus today. Pray that everything else would be removed from our thoughts. Whatever's going on in the government, whatever's going on at work, whatever's going on at family, whatever's going on with technology, if there are glitches or all these things, Lord, that you would take this time to focus our attention, our hearts, our minds on Jesus. It's for him and through him and by him we pray these things. Amen. So this morning, being Easter, Resurrection Sunday morning, I actually want to preach a sermon today that is similar to, based upon, the very first Easter sermon. The very first Easter sermon that was ever preached was preached around 2,000 years ago by the living Christ himself. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. As you can imagine, the events of Christ's resurrection caused quite a stir that Sunday morning. Even previous to Christ's resurrection, the religious leaders were so concerned about the things that were said, the things that Jesus claimed, that they posted guards on a dead man's tomb. Now, that doesn't seem ridiculous. It shows the fear that was in their hearts. But by mid-morning on that Sunday, word was spreading like wildfire, the tomb is empty. Now, up until this time, only one person had seen Jesus, Mary. Peter and John had seen an empty tomb. The other women had seen an empty tomb, but none of them had seen Jesus in the flesh, resurrected flesh, but Mary. And so there was mixed feelings. I'm sure there was some excitement, but I think more than excitement, there was probably just uncertainty. I mean, it could mean that it was true. It could mean that Jesus rose, but with an empty tomb, all we know is that he's gone. We don't know if he's somebody stolen him, and that's even what Mary first thought. Someone had taken the body and moved it. And all the disciples, so we should not think that early on, the disciples were just jumping and rejoicing and excited. In fact, we'll find in the text today, they were sad. They were sad because they didn't understand it all yet. They had not yet believed the very words that Jesus had told them. Well, our account takes place the Sunday afternoon of the resurrection. It begins in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of the angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us to the tomb went with us to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, note this carefully, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, there's so much here that's just fascinating. But one of the things that's most interesting to me is that it was the breaking of the bread that opened their eyes. What I believe happened here is I believe that Jesus was mimicking, he was imitating the Last Supper, the Passover. Now, this wasn't the Passover. That was done. But I believe what he was doing here is that he was very clearly and plainly standing. He's the guest in the house. Why is he breaking bread? Why is he blessing it? He takes charge of the situation in their house, as Jesus often does, and he holds up bread and he blesses it, and then he breaks it. And as soon as he breaks that bread, they suddenly realize he did this 3 days before. He did this already. It's Jesus. That's one of the things that fascinates me. It was the breaking of bread or the communion that opened their eyes to who he was. But there's another aspect here that really fascinates me. It's what's found in verse 27, when Luke describes what Jesus did. Now, this trip to Emmaus was a 7-mile trip. So if you figure someone walks a 2 miles an hour pace, we're talking 3 to 4 hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So for those 3 to 4 hours, Jesus preached the first Easter sermon to them. And this is what it consisted of. It says, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. That word expounded literally means to interpret or explain, or we might use the word today, exposition. He exposited to them. So the first sermon was expositional, first Easter sermon. And then it says, in all the scriptures. So it was biblical and theologically driven. Now, not just that it was a biblical, he took a verse, he used the context from Genesis, beginning at Moses, all the way through Malachi to weave together a biblical theology using the scriptures themselves. So the first Easter sermon was expositional and biblical and theological and biblically driven. And then it says he expounded to them through all the scriptures things concerning himself. And it was Christ-centered. It was Christological. It was about Jesus. So let that sink in. The very first sermon that Jesus preaches after he rises from the dead is an expositional, biblical, Christological sermon for 3 to 4 hours. A far cry from what happens in a lot of churches today on this Easter day with all of their programs and events and things. I don't think we would handle in our culture today a 3 to 4 hour expositional sermon. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach a 3 to 4 hour expositional sermon today. But I think it's fascinating we see that. Now, it's an effective sermon, right? They want him to stay and tell them more. They weren't bored by it. But he does this thing where he reveals to them who he is by breaking the bread. What I want to do today is I want to take the lead of Jesus seriously and do a little different sermon than we would usually do on an Easter or even any Sunday, but an Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. I want to do what Jesus did, obviously a very poor representation of Jesus preaching. But I want to, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, expound to our hearts and our lives the scriptures concerning Jesus. In other words, I want to tell Christ's story from the scripture. I want to tell Christ's story. For some who are watching this today, this might be an eye-opening experience. For some watching, maybe you've not really spent much time recently thinking through. Maybe you've never heard this story from beginning at Moses. That literally means beginning in Genesis. Maybe you've not heard how it all fits together. Maybe you've never known that there was this thread that goes from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation that strings Christ. Maybe you didn't know that, and today will be the first time you hear this. For most of you, this is hopefully going to be an encouraging reminder, something that causes us to praise God, to rejoice in Jesus. Now, even later that night, just so we get an idea of what's going on here, later that night when he appears to more disciples, he says the same thing. Verse 44 of Luke 24, he says, he said to them, this is when all the disciples are gathered together, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Now, the Hebrew people had three divisions in the scripture. They had Moses, or the law, they had the prophets, and then they had the writings, or the poetry books. So essentially, he's saying all three parts of the scripture is about me. It's about me. You realize that when you read the books of the Bible in the Old Testament, they're about Jesus. They're about Christ. They're not really about us. We sometimes read it that way, but it's not really about us. It's about Christ. Twice in this passage, he emphasizes the scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures spoke of me. You see, Jesus didn't just come, even though he could have, he didn't just come on the merits of his own word. He didn't just say, "I'm the Son of God, believe me." He did say that, but he didn't only do that. He constantly was painstakingly showing them how the written word of God reveals who he is. The inscripturated written book shows who he is. It's a far cry from a lot of religious leaders and false messiahs that have come along that say, "Believe me because I should be believed." Jesus said, "Believe me because the scriptures wrote about me." So let's do that this morning. Let's start in the beginning. The truest of stories never start long ago and far away. The truest of all stories always starts in the beginning, God. And that's exactly how God's story begins, or Christ's story begins, in the beginning, God. You see, because God existed long before anything or everything existed. He existed as the triune, independent, all-powerful, sovereign God, the divine being overall, outside of space and outside of time. But the thing about God that is so fascinating, that though he is absolutely independent of everyone and anything, and he can't exist without anything else in existence, he likes to exist with other things. He chooses to create. And so that's what he does in the beginning of the story. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So God created in the beginning light and darkness, day and night, land and sea, sky and earth, herbs and trees, sun and moon. And he makes this place, and then he fills this place And he fills it with birds and fish, animals, man, humans. But then with man, he takes a special care and he breathes into man the breath of life. And man becomes a living soul. God rested and enjoyed all that he had made, and he rejoiced in the work of his hands. What is so fascinating about how God begins his story, and really becomes our story as well, how God begins it, is that he not only begins as the all-powerful sovereign, but he begins as the one who likes to share. He shares his image with us. He shares his breath with us. And he shares his dominion with us. And he commands the first people, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. He shares his own dominion, his own authority to a degree with us. He decided to make us his moral representatives for the whole universe. When the universe, when the animals and plants and stars and everyone, even the angels outside of our world, when they look at the universe, they were meant to look at us and to say, oh, so that's what God is like. Oh, so that's what he's like. But we know that that must not have lasted because we are very ungodlike in our morality. We lived in a beautiful garden, but something was stirring we'd never seen or known before. In a world outside of our own, a heavenly world, a mighty angel that God had rebelled against God and had been lifted up with pride, and he had become the deceiver, and he came to deceive us. And we listened with joy to his deception, because his deception was this: God is not good, you are. That was his deception. God is not good, you are. So follow your own heart. Do what seems best to you. Eat what you want. Live how you want. God is restraining you from your inherent autonomy. Now that lie sounded very good, and we believed it. And we rebelled and hated and sinned against the God who had only been good and created that which is very good. We say, according to the scriptures, we became sinners. That is, we became opposed to God. If you oppose the one who gives all good things, especially life, then you should not be surprised when that life is taken from you. And so death was the appropriate reward for deception and hatred against God. But not just death, a curse on the whole world. Expulsion from our garden, God's beautiful garden, until we could learn to enjoy him again instead of trying to enjoy ourselves. Now, what's interesting about this whole event of the cursing of our world was that as God is cursing the deceiver, he somehow turns the curse of the deceiver into a blessing for us, the deceived. And he tells the deceiver, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So though we were driven from the joy of God's garden, and rightfully now must live as desert, as garden people in the desert, which is why we struggle so much. We are meant for the garden, but we're living in the desert. He still attached a blessing, a promise for us. And in this promise, he says, there will be an end to the curse. And the end will come through one of you, a human, seed of the woman. He will crush the deceiver, and by crushing the deceiver, he will crush the deception, the lie. And by crushing the lie, he crushes sin, and he crushes death, the result of sin. So death will die when the deliverer, the promised deliverer, crushes the deceiver. This is all wrapped up in this promise. So we know what God is going to do, but we don't know when. And that's the problem. And that's where the story begins to unfold. When and who will be this deliverer? Now, the curse took effect immediately. The very firstborn individual was a cold-blooded killer. But the damage in our hearts and our nature began to reveal itself gradually, but incrementally worse. So we get to a scene I like to call Earth Take Two. See, about 1,000 years passes. Sometimes, rarely, there's a few good people that pop up in the next 1,000 years, but mostly not. In less than this 1,000 years, the world had become so evil and so violent that God was determined that there was no recourse except to cleanse the earth of every human being on it. To start over. Perhaps a new Adam. A new Adam can start the race over again without this wickedness. God chose in his grace, because wherever sin abounds, grace abounds more. So God chose in his grace one man, Noah, to become the new Adam, to start over again. He preserved Noah and everyone else, died. But after the flood, what God used to destroy the world, and only Noah and his family was left, it became clear that Noah could not be the deliverer. Noah did some pretty rotten things, and his children and grandchildren did worse. In fact, it started getting so bad that it started heading toward that direction at faster than it had before in the depravity and wickedness that we had within our hearts. It got to this place where once again, people rose up and said, "Who does God think he is? Together we're stronger. Together we can conquer anything. Together we can stop anything. We're stronger together than apart. And so we will build our own destiny." And very literally tried to build a tower to prove that we could build our own destiny. But God was too gracious and merciful to let us make that mistake twice. And so he keeps us from that cohesion. He separates us so that we can be, our evil can be restrained. Yes, we were powerful together, but not in the way that we had, that maybe we think is good. We were powerful because our evil was pooled together. But God restrains by separating us and pushes us into small groups all over the world. Now, this is where Moses, in writing the Genesis, he kind of has been this really big view of humanity, but now he narrows down. And for some reason, he stops talking about the rest of the world. And he really wants to talk about one person. And this person he chooses to talk about is this Bedouin from the desert. It's funny how the desert theme keeps popping up throughout the scripture. This Bedouin from the desert, named Abram, becomes the focus of God's grace and attention. Now, Abraham knew nothing about God. In fact, Abraham was not seeking after God. Abraham was a pagan living in the desert, like we are. But God was seeking Abraham. And so God called Abraham out, sovereignly decided that he and his wife Sarah would be the chosen family to bring about the promise to Adam and Eve, the deliverer. This deliverer would take away our sin and guilt, and it would be through this old man and old woman, wanderers in the desert. He said this to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families in the earth shall be blessed. That's the repetition of that first promise. The deliverer will come and will bless by bringing an end to the curse. Now through you, Abraham and Sarah, will come the deliverer who will bless and end the curse. So once again, we now know a little bit more about who the deliverer will be, but still the when is beyond our understanding. Now, quick, a pause about this Abraham figure, because he appears all over in the scripture, both Old and New Testament. Go back to Abraham. Abraham becomes, for us, an example of what we are supposed to do with the promise of God. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. In other words, when Abraham simply believed God's word, God's promise of the deliverer, we call him the Christ. When Abraham believed in the Christ, the promise of the Christ, immediately he is called righteous by God. And this is an example. What are we supposed to do when the deliverer comes? What are we supposed to do when we finally figure out who he is? Simple, do what Abraham did. Believe him and you will be called righteous by God. So Abraham's important because he kind of gives us this pattern of what we're to do when he comes. So God not only in the story of Abraham tells us the family, he tells us how to be a part of Christ's family, of God's family. Do what Abraham did. Believe God. So Abraham and Sarah, they have a miracle baby, Isaac, but the deliverer was not Isaac. Neither were Isaac's children or grandchildren. Isaac's child was pretty bad. His children were even worse. And we know that the deliverer to conquer sin must not be a sinner himself. And so there's this longing to find the deliverer, to find one to take away the curse of sin, to give us new life, to bring us back to God's garden. And generation after generation, there is hope that the next one, that this is him. We now know the family. We know a descendant or a seed of Eve. We know a descendant of Noah. Now we know a child of Abraham. But it's still not clear who it's going to be. I'm going to fast forward in our story. Abraham's dead. His children and grandchildren, which, by the way, proves that these were not the deliverers because they all died. And we find God's people once again in the desert, slaved in Egypt. They were more than enslaved to Egyptians, they were actually enslaved to the sin and rebellion of their own hearts. God had not forgotten his promise to Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, and his descendants. He was simply patiently waiting for the right time, and only God knows when the right time is. So he chose a couple of brothers from one of the grandchildren of Abraham, great-grandchildren of Abraham, Levi, to deliver the people out of slavery, to take them from the desert back to a garden land. Now, not the final garden, not the garden that Adam and Eve were in, not God's garden, but kind of a symbol of God's garden, a land flowing with milk and honey and grapes and palm trees and kind of a symbol of God's garden. He says, here, I'll take you back here so you learn to appreciate and love my garden. So when the deliverer comes, you'll love him. So God raises up these two brothers to take them to the garden. They proved to be capable leaders. One was named Aaron, the other was named Moses. Moses proved to be a little better of a leader than Aaron was. And he was leading them back to the land that he had promised them. But they were enslaved. So God chose to deliver them from their slavery, to leave Egypt to go to his garden, by sending plagues and disasters so at the end, the people there that enslaved them would beg them to leave with all the gold they could give them. But lead them where? Yes, the garden, but right next to Egypt was a massive desert. To lead them into the desert first before they could get to the garden land. Now, a few things have to be said in the story because it's really important concerning Christ. One of them, just before leaving Egypt, God gave them a help, or gave us a helpful tradition to remind us that God would keep his promise year after year until the deliverer comes. This is a very picturesque and important tradition. You see, when they were still in Egypt, God gave them a command, his people, that they were to take an innocent lamb and they were to kill that lamb. And they were to take the blood from that lamb and they were to put it on the doorposts on the sides of their house. And he made them this promise. God gives a lot of promises. And he gave them this promise. When I see that you have believed me and put that blood on your door, when I see that, my judgment will pass over you and no longer be upon you. Death will pass over you. They were told to keep this year after year, no matter what was going on, where they were at, to keep this, because it was a constant reminder that God was giving them that when the deliverer comes, he will not just be of the children of Abraham, but he will also be like a lamb, an innocent one, a perfect one. And he will solve your death problem by dying for you. He would redeem you, buy you, bring you back, not by what you could do, but by what an innocent creature, innocent lamb, could do when slain, when killed. That was a pretty big, important part of this whole account. And they kept this year after year, reminding themselves, the deliverer will be like a lamb who will die for us. The deliverer will be like a lamb who will die for us. He'll be like a, his blood will be shed for us. This constant reminder. Another really important thing happened after they left Egypt. God decided it was time to show them very explicitly not only what would need to happen for them to be redeemed, the innocent one must die for them, but also to show them what that Redeemer would need to look like. What would he be like when he came? So God demonstrated, he showed them what he would be like. He went to his holy mountain and lit the mountain on fire, and thunder and lightning, and fear gripped the people. And God revealed his law to his people. Now, he revealed it so that they would learn to obey him. But more than that, he revealed his law to show them what perfect righteousness looks like. What does it look like to be like God? What's it like to think like God thinks? Because this is what God created us in his image to do, the first man, to be like God in our morality, in our actions, in our righteousness. And we weren't and we aren't. So what does it look like to be like God? But specifically, what will it look like to have perfect obedience? And so he gave his law to the people. This is what perfect obedience and righteousness looks like. Now, nobody could keep it. They broke God's perfect righteousness the day he gave it to them. They didn't even wait for a couple of days. They broke the first command having received the first command. So it was very evident that of the millions of people, not one of them could be the deliverer. But it was also proving and showing that when the deliverer comes, note him, watch him, because he will keep this law perfectly. He will be righteous. He will not only die as a lamb for you, but he will be obedient as a son for you. He'll do both. So these rebellious people had God's picture of the deliverer as a lamb, and they had God's law and picture of the deliverer as the obedient, perfect child of God, perfect son of God. But they're in the desert. And they're rebellious, and they're complaining, and they're grumbling, just like us. And it seemed like the more God gave them his law, the more they tried to break it. But isn't that true for you? I mean, doesn't it? Isn't it harder to obey something when you're told to obey it? In fact, it seems like when the law comes, our sin abounds, our rebelliousness grows. And that happened with these people as well. They were supposed to go into this garden pictured land and drive out the wicked people who had kind of squatted on it while they were gone. And so they have great designs to do that, but as soon as they see how difficult it'll be, they choose not to go into God's garden. Once again, they chose to exercise their own autonomy. No, we know what's best. We'll do it our way. And you'd think by this time God would be done with them and say, fine, I'm just going to give it to somebody else. He doesn't, not only because he's merciful, but because there's nobody else to give it to. Any other people he might choose to give it to would do the exact same thing. And if we were there, we would have done the exact same thing. They failed to enter God's garden. They couldn't get it. In fact, part of the reason they did is because Moses wasn't their deliverer. He could take him into the desert, but he couldn't take him into the garden. Would God choose now not to send a deliverer? I mean, surely they pushed the limits of God's mercy to its extreme. Because it got so bad while they were living in this land that God had given them, when they finally made it in, when God finally brought them in, it got so bad with them living in there that they not only refused to expel all the wicked people around them, but they actually became best friends with all the wicked people around them and embraced all of their things and said, hey, you know what? We, instead of being like God in this garden, we actually will be like the desert people in God's land. This is better. Violence and immorality was in every home and in every heart, and God should have cut off his promise now, but he doesn't. Because while evil was at work in the hearts of God's people, God was doing a deeper work still among them. Fast forward a few years here. Everything is pretty bad in people's hearts and in their lives. And the people wanted a king. Because they didn't want God. They wanted a king. Somebody else to be their Messiah, to be their Christ for them. So God says, okay, in fact, I think a king would be good for you. I'll give you two. I'll give you two kings. First, I'll give you a king like you. Then I'll give you a king like me. And so he does. And you can guess how that turned out. But the king like them ended with more misery and death. But the king like God, the king who had a heart that beat after God's heart, was different. Things were different when he was king. He was the closest thing to a deliverer, to a Christ that the people had ever known. And in him and to him, God added to the promise and built on those promises he had made. It just seems strange to me, doesn't it to you, that every time the people sin, instead of God cursing, he adds more blessing, more promise. He gives a promise and the people say, no, no, we want this. And he says, okay, let me give you another promise. Let me give you more promise. And they say, but we want this. Okay, I'll add to the promise more. He keeps abounding in grace while our sin keeps abounding in wickedness. This king that God gave them with a heart like his was called King David. And God added to his promise to Adam, Noah, Abraham, and now to David. He adds to his promise that we know a little bit more about who the deliverer will be, because he'll now be a perfect king like David, but better, 1,000 times better. He'll come from David's line. He'll have a legitimate claim to the throne. He'd be of the son of David, the tribe of Judah, of the city of Bethlehem. So now he'd be the lamb of the Passover, but also the lion of Judah. A lion and a lamb would describe him. And he would come in this promise to David to not only rule, destroy the sin in our hearts by killing it with himself, but also to rule over our world with perfect judgment and peace in a forever kingdom. Now, an important part of this story of God is that God paused now in his scripture, and he had David as well as a few others write poems about many things. But the most significant poems spoke of the coming Son of David, who would remove our sin and guilt and bring us back to God's garden. Some of the poems called Psalms were so instructive. Some told us and revealed to us something new about the Christ, the deliverer. They revealed to us that he would not only be the son of Eve, son of Noah, son of Abraham, son of David, but miraculously, he would also be the Son of God. He'd be fully divine. Psalm 2 is one of those that says that. This is what it says. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in derision and in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. And then in Psalm 110, another of these, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and he will lift up his head. In other words, this promised deliverer would also be, as the son of David, would be the son of God, Jehovah, the Lord himself. And he will execute wrath and judgment on sin. Some of the Psalms wrote of the perfect rule of the Messiah, the coming Christ, the deliverer, like Psalm 97. But others spoke of the suffering of this deliverer, like Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is probably the most specific scripture about the Messiah in the Psalms, writing about his suffering. Painfully clear that although he would be the conqueror, he would conquer sin by suffering. He literally would kill our sin, giving us God's righteousness by taking our sin onto himself and dying along with it, like the lamb of the Passover. These psalms are replete with examples describing this deliverer. Well, David had many sons. None of them fit these prophecies. In fact, each one was worse than the ones before. David's most famous son, Solomon, started out well. By the time he was done, the whole kingdom was rent in two in a massive civil war. People of the north were wicked. People of the south were wicked, but at a slower pace. But God was gracious to both. Throughout this time period, God sent prophets, preachers, to tell the people to repent and trust God's promise of a deliverer. They ignored or killed those prophets. Some wept when they preached like Jeremiah. Others warned and pleaded and encouraged like Isaiah. And all the prophets understood that if the people of God did not repent, God would take them from this garden land again. And they'd never see the final, ultimate garden of God when the seed comes. One prophet, Isaiah, said this: "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He's talking about the deliverer. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That same prophet Isaiah also said, speaking of the deliverer, he will say this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And so this same prophet is saying that the Messiah would come, the deliverer would come, and he would come and he would bear our sins, just like the lamb that bore the judgment at the Passover feast. But also, he would preach good news and comfort those who mourn. He'd be like a lion in vengeance against sin for them. So he'd be like the lion and the lamb. Again, this theme keeps going through. And the point of all this is for us to have a better understanding of what to look for when we see him. How will we know who it is? Because we've seen all this time, for these thousands of years, that it just seems like nobody fits. Nobody's able to do this. This is what he'll look like, though. The promised seed would crush the deceiver, purge our hearts from sin and evil by suffering himself in our place, bearing our transgressions, and paying the price of the wickedness before God to comfort us who mourn in our sin. Now, what's interesting about these prophets, these preachers, is that God revealed particular things about the Messiah beyond just these through the prophets. The Messiah, when he comes, would be born of a virgin so that he could be the Son of God. Born in Bethlehem, royal line of David, raised in Nazareth, live in Galilee, do miracles and heal people. And you see this kind of picture emerging progressively through the scripture of what to look for when one comes as this deliverer. But they did not listen. And so they were taken from their land that God had given them. They were taken from the garden and driven out of the garden once again. Even in God's mercy, he set prophets in their captivity to tell them he was not done yet. But the story, God's story, our story, takes a strange turn. Because one day, God stopped talking. He stopped giving any more prophets. He spoke nothing. You can say God went dark and let the planet go. Brightest stars always shine more brightly the deeper the well of darkness. And for these 400 years, as things in our world got darker and darker and darker, it only makes the story even better when God breaks his silence. And the light of the world, the deliverer, finally comes. Because God did break his silence nearly 2,000 years ago. God visited a young girl, a young virgin girl, a descendant of David, living in Nazareth from the city of Bethlehem. And he also visited her soon-to-be husband, who just so happens to be a descendant of David, living in Nazareth from the city of Bethlehem, who also happens to be the legitimate king of Israel, God's people. And God told this young woman, Mary, that she would bear the promised deliverer. No longer do we have to wonder who it will be. We now know. We know what it will be like from all of the scripture. But then when God came to Mary, he said, now this is who it's going to be. This is it. And it just so happens that they had to go to Bethlehem, both Mary and Joseph, for a government order. At the time when it just so happened she was about to give birth. So that this baby could just so happen to be born in Bethlehem. And it just so happened that shepherds, those who keep sheep gone astray, come to worship first. This seed of Eve, descendant of Noah, child of Abraham, son of David, both God and man. They even just so happen to move to Egypt for a couple of years. So just so they can come out of Egypt and God can say, see, my son comes out of Egypt just like you did. He also just so happened to live in Nazareth and to grow up in Galilee near the Gentiles, as a prophet had said. And it just so happens his name was Jesus, which means deliverer. I mean, you can't get any more clear than all of this. The scriptures have been saying it over and over again, and finally, it's here. He did things that only God can do. He commanded demons. He commanded nature. He commanded disease, and he forgave sin. He said things that only God can say. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I will build this temple. I will destroy it. I will live, I will die, I will rise again. He said things only God can say. He was tempted like Adam, the very first man. Noah couldn't be that second Adam. Abraham couldn't. And David tried, wasn't that great, sinned pretty seriously. Because all the way back to the garden, he was tempted like the first Adam, with a few key differences, though. When Adam was tempted to sin, when our father, when us in him, when we fell in our wickedness, we were in a garden with a companion, full and fat and satisfied, and we still chose our own way. When Jesus, the deliverer, was tempted by the same evil one, he was in a desert, alone, hungry, and tired. And yet there was not one hint of him listening to the deceptive lie. In fact, he not only refuses to fall to the deceiver, he actually takes charge and commands the deceiver. He, for lack of better terms, tells him where he can go. He could be the Adam that Noah could be. He could do things. He ended up living just like the law prescribed, just like Moses had said. Everything he kept was perfect. He never broke God's law and the hundreds of laws once. The liar couldn't deceive this one. The law couldn't condemn this one. And he told everyone he was God, and he proved he was God. Some wanted to make him king, others wanted to kill him. And so he was betrayed, he was arrested illegally, and he was tried for crimes he didn't commit. But all this he himself said and took charge of his own death. And he says, this is the will of the Father. No one takes my life. I give it up. I'm the Lamb who gives my life for my people. All of this was orchestrated at the will of God by the hands of wicked people, but God is always in control of this. And so he took our place, just like the prophet said, just like the psalmist said, just like Moses said, just like God had said. He took our place and was rejected by God the Father, even though he should have always been accepted. He became sin for us, who he himself knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he wrapped our greatest evils around himself, and he threw himself, impaled himself on a cross, killing our sin and dying with it. The list of ordinances, the list of the things in the law that were written against us, all the things we had sinned against God, he took that list and he nailed it to the cross with him. So that when the deceiver comes and says, "You're guilty," those who, like Abraham, believe in the deliverer can say, "I know, but he took my guilt for me. He took it for me." By his death, God is just in that he judged our sin. And by the Messiah's death, the Christ's death, God is also the justifier of us who are sinners. He became our priest. And on that cross, and even now, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Son of God and Son of Man, the seed of Eve, the descendant of Noah, the child of Abraham, and the royal son of David. On that cross, he stood between the wrath of God and us. And he absorbed fully the eternal wrath of an eternal God in infinite way as the infinite one. But of course, this brings us to today, right? He's God after all. Not just the son of Adam, he's also son of God. And so he could not stay dead. It was impossible. Death could not hold him. And so he broke the chains of death and killed the last enemy because he had more promises to keep. He wasn't done promising, and he wasn't done fulfilling his promises, nor is he done today. So he rose from the dead, something only God can do, assuring everyone who turns from themselves and their works, both good and evil works, that they have lived their whole life in, if they turn from that, and simply like Abraham, believe God, that his righteousness will be accounted to them for righteousness, and we can rest in him, and he, the final deliverer, he will take us back to God's garden. He'll bring us back to the land, the eternal land flowing with milk and honey forever. And we'll never have to leave that garden ever again because sin will be destroyed. Now this account brings us to where the disciples were on the road to Emmaus as they're sitting there. And Jesus is going from Moses all the way to Malachi. And he's doing this and more than what I did today for sure. As he goes around, this is why they're saying, "Tell us more, tell us more." They would learn and they would live out this story, but we have lived some time since then, and we know the story doesn't end here. We know that a few days later, after his resurrection, he would leave earth, and where Jesus, the deliverer, the seed of Eve, is now sitting is at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven, continually mediating for us his righteousness for our sin. But before he left with two promises that we are experiencing even today and we look forward to. The first promise is this. He promised that his spirit would stay with us forever. And that his spirit, the divine spirit of God, would be with us and in us and would help us to keep the law, the righteousness of God, and would remind us when we don't, and would continually remind us of the grace of God, that we are his adopted sons. We are brothers with the deliverer now by virtue of grace. And that he would build the spirit, would build his church, his people, us. And we would be able to preach the good news of Jesus by the power of the spirit. And we would be the light of Jesus in the darkness of the world. That was the first promise. The second promise is that I will come again, he said. Not as a lamb like the first time, but finally as the ultimate visible lion. The tribe of Judah. The one to come, the rule of the world. And all those, when the lion of judgment comes, all those who are not found in the Lamb's book, those who have believed like Abraham, will be cast into the lake of fire, the just and pure judgment of God. And he will set up his kingdom on earth better than David. And it'll be like a father to us, better than Abraham. And he'll cleanse the whole earth better than Noah. And he'll lead us into God's garden better than Adam. When he returns at that point, he will wipe away every tear and every sorrow and every virus. And nothing will be ever able to break this relationship. And nothing will be able to take us from God's garden ever again. And this is what the Easter story is about. These are the words which he spoke to us while he was with us. And all, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning him. So all praise be to our King Jesus forever. Very God of very God. The Lion and the Lamb. The seed of Eve. The descendant of Noah. The child of Abraham. The son of David. And our Savior and our Redeemer, our Priest, our King. So my simple words to you today. Run to him, believing his story. It is true. And cast all your hopes on the Jesus who is alive, just as he said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. Your kingdom is great and mighty. I ask for your grace to be upon your people, that this story of Jesus would remind us what we are even doing here today, what our life is all about. May we praise and glorify the Son of God, Son of Man. Father, if there are some who are hearing this scripture, this sermon today, I pray that they would go, that they do not know you as their Lord and God. Maybe they think they do, but they've never fully placed their trust in Jesus alone. I pray that today would be the day when they would turn from their righteousness and sinfulness and rest in the promise of the Lord. Rest in Jesus. That they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that today he would save them. May he be praised in all we say and do this resurrection day. In Jesus' name.